All right, 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 this morning, and the plan is we're just going to do the whole chapter. Let me, while you're kind of turning there, and if you're not familiar with your Bible, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, and it's towards the end of the book there. So flip through and you'll find it, or go to the table of contents or something. But don't laugh, that works. Let's pray, then we'll get into it. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I've just been in awe, Lord, again, personally, at the power of your word, the sufficiency of your word, Lord. And I would pray right now, Lord, that you would bless our study of your word. God, that we would find ourselves with a submissive heart as we come to your word, Lord, with an open heart and an open mind to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by just reading the first two verses, then we're going to back up. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. As a Bible teacher, there are certain chapters in the Bible that you cannot wait to teach. This isn't one of them. If I was asked to speak at a conference, I wouldn't say 1 Corinthians 5. That'll do it. But having said that, I've learned as being a Bible teacher and more importantly a Bible student, that all of Scripture is what we need. And as much as I would rather at a dinner just eat the meat and the potatoes and just go right to dessert, you also have to eat your vegetables. Why? They're good for you. And you know what? This morning might be some vegetables. But you know what? It's good for us. And we need to. And this is the beauty of just going straight through the Bible. You just get all of it. You don't get to pick and choose or hobby horse. You get to just get all of what God has to say about everything. Amen? And so the only reason I read those first two verses is just to kind of give you a glimpse. Oh, we're going there. Yes, we are. We're going there. In fact, we're going to go there even more next week. So stay tuned. But this morning, as we look at this chapter, let me just remind you, Paul is dealing with various issues that were coming up in a church that he loved. He planted the church there in Corinth, and he loved the church there in Corinth. And there were some great qualities about that church that he talks about in chapter 1. But there's also all kinds of issues that were happening. And so Paul, in these first 11 chapters, is very pointed, very upfront. And he is basically correcting them on all these things in a very specific way. And so as we get to chapter 5, and I'm an outline guy, and it just helps me. I'll give it to you if you want it. In fact, home group leaders, if you want a copy of my notes to help with your discussion, you can get them afterwards. But this is just my very simple outline broken up into about 20,000 subpoints. But it's basically a two-point outline. Number one is this. We're going to look at the scandal that was happening, and that's just verses 1 through 2. There was a scandal. And secondly, we're going to look at the solution to the scandal, which is basically verses 3 through 13, and that's got several different aspects that we'll look at. So let's just start. Let's jump into this again, kind of tackle verses 1 and 2, dealing with the scandal. I think one of the things I hate the most is when I turn on the TV or I open up Fox News online or something and I read about another church scandal. I cringe. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I can remember as a little kid, you know, who loved the Lord with my parents and everything else, and just hearing about church scandals and big TV evangelists going down and all this stuff. Turns out, scandals are nothing new. They've been happening for a long time. You know why? Inside the church, there's this thing called people. And people are sinners. And sinners sin from time to time. And there was a scandal at the church at Corinth. And it was a sexual scandal. By the way, this is another reason we provide children's ministry. Because we just go for it. If it's there, we teach it. Anyways, But we're going to look at the scandal. First of all, basically the way I look at this, there's two fouls on the play. And Paul just kind of breaks it down. Look at verse 1. He says, it is actually reported, listen, that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind or a sort that is not even tolerated by the pagans. Now that's a mouthful. Remember, Paul had been getting some reports about the condition of the church there in Corinth. And check out what he says here. It's worded maybe a little different in this version than other versions. But it says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality in your church. The way that can be literally translated is, it is commonly known. In other words, it's not just reported, it's commonly reported. It's public knowledge. It's common knowledge. It's on Facebook, people, that there's sexual immorality happening in the church. Now listen, sin happens in the church all the time. But what he's talking about is an ongoing, unrepented of, brazen sexual immorality that was continuing to happen in the church with this individual. And he's appalled by it. He's scandalized by it. Now, the word there for sexual immorality is a very broad word. It's porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography. And it's a word that covers fornication, which is sex before marriage, outside of marriage. It covers adultery, which is sexual sin that's extramarital. It covers sin that's homosexual sin. Bestiality, it's in the Bible, deals with that. In every kind, it's a very general word that deals with every kind and nook and cranny of sexual sin. And let me just say this real quick. Sex is not a sin. No amens. Wow. Married people, really? Sex is not a sin within the confines of how it was designed. And sometimes Christians will go, oh, we don't want to talk about sex. I got news for you. Next week, we're talking about sex a lot. Okay, so bring your teenagers. They need to hear it. I'm serious because I get almost cursed right there. I get so tired of the world preaching at us what sex is about. And it's not. It's a big, fat lie. The Bible knows about sex. God thunk it up. And it's not dirty. It's not sinful. It's just designed to be within a certain, you know, set of parameters. Right? Okay, so you guys are like, ooh. Anyways, we're going to talk about that more. There was some sexual immorality happening in this church. And what Paul says next is really, truly a mouthful. He says, and it's a kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among pagans. That a man would be sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the circumstance is unclear, but probably what it was a step-parent situation. Doesn't make it any better. This guy's having a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And it wasn't like, oh, they sinned or fouled up. It was an ongoing, brazen, well-known circumstance that's just going on and on and on. And Paul's like, what? He's scandalized by that. That's the first sin that scandalized Paul. But the second one, I think, scandalized him even more. You see, it says, oh, by the way, let me back up. When it says, just to give you a little bit of maybe context, when it says that it's a sexual sin that is not even tolerated by the pagans, do you understand how big of a mouthful that is for Paul to say that? Do you know where they're living right now? Corinth. Now, that mean nothing to you. But Corinth, as we talked about months ago in our introduction, Corinth, it was synonymous with sexual immorality. It was synonymous with prostitution. It was synonymous with loose living. It was synonymous with debauchery. If you were living an immoral life, you would be called, hey, you're acting like a Corinthian. And that's what they would call you. And so when Paul says, dude, the Corinthians don't even do that. That was like, what are you guys doing? You're making the Corinthians blush. That's like saying, they don't even do that in Vegas, you guys. Can you understand the mouthful of what he's saying? And the reason why he's so scandalized, he says in the second part of this, as he says in verse 2, he says, the idea there. And to make matters worse, you're arrogant.
And he says, ought you not rather to mourn?
Pause there for a minute. He goes, it's bad enough that this sexual sin is happening unchecked. But he says, shouldn't you rather be mourning instead of boasting? Boasting? That's what the word arrogant means. Listen, as scandalous as it may have been to have that sexual sin happening in the church, and Paul is concerned about that, I think what he's more concerned about is what the church was doing, which was nothing in essence. Actually, I take that back. They were doing something. They were boasting about this sin. Now, if you're like me, your wheels are turning, what does that mean? What do you mean they're boasting about this sick sin? Well, it's not so much they're saying, check out what they're doing. Well, how are they boasting?
Well, I think there's a clue there in verse 1 where it says, this kind of sin isn't even tolerated among pagans.
I believe what's happening is that the Corinthians weren't boasting about the sin per se, but what they were boasting in is their tolerance. They were boasting in their quote unquote non-judgmentalism. They were boasting in their quote unquote love and acceptance and inclusivity, if that's how you say that word. Oh, we're so non-judgmental. Well, we'll see at the end of this chapter, Paul says, judge them. More on that later. Don't get up and leave yet. But Paul says, basically, are you kidding me? You're arrogant. You're boasting in your tolerance. And by the way, doesn't that sound exactly like the mantra that we cannot escape, even, unfortunately, in the church nowadays? And again, we'll touch on this towards the end. Don't judge me. It's all good. Tolerate. And to some degree, yes, we put up with one another. That's what tolerate means. We put up with one another. And we're patient with one another. But that's different than tolerating unrepented of gross immorality. You don't put up with that. The church isn't to put up with that. And so often the thing is, well, we just love. And the world has tried to change the definition of love to, I can do whatever I want and you can do whatever you want. And what's good for me is good for me. And what's good for you is good for you. There's no right or wrong. It's just all love. That's not love. Because there's truth. And truth is not relevant. There's absolutes. And really what was happening was, the church wasn't loving these people at all by tolerating their sin. They were hating them. And we'll get to that in a minute. They weren't loving them. They were hating these sinners. And we'll get to that in a second. But all that to say, he says, shouldn't you rather be mourning? And that word mourning there literally is the word to mourn the dead. And he says, look, you're bragging about your tolerance. You should be mourning. Why mourning? Why crying? Because he's saying, what he's saying is, you've forgotten what sin does. You've forgotten the seriousness of what sin does. And by the fact that you're letting these guys run rampant in your church and do this, the reality is that they have no real personal walk with Jesus. That should make you mourn. You're destroying your reputation in the city. That should make you mourn. You're infecting other people in the church. That should make you mourn. We'll talk more about that, but let me just ask myself, and if you want to join me in this question, you can. When's the last time I mourned over my sin? When's the last time I let it break me? Didn't excuse it. Didn't justify it or make concession for it. But cried over it. You know, David understood that. When he sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, he said to God in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I done this thing. May God give us a renewed sensitivity to the seriousness of sin, that it might cause a mourning of brokenness in our heart. Amen? You know, already I can tell this is a very heavy sermon, right? It's one of those things that's just kind of tough. But as we'll see in a minute, what's about to happen is, Paul's about to say, what you need to do is discipline them. But as we're going to see, discipline is always because of what? So let's move on. That's the situation. It's a bad one, okay? There's a scandal. There's actually two scandals going on. There's the sexual immorality scandal, but then there's what's even worse, and that is that the church is not doing anything. Actually, scratch that. They are doing something. They're bragging about it. And that's what I think what scandalized Paul above anything.
So then we get in now to the solution. Okay, what are we going to do? We know the situation, but what's the solution? Let me give you this as a further outline that might help you break it down. We're going to look at the what and the how. What's the solution? We're going to look at what the what of the solution and the how to pull off the solution. But we're also going to look at the why. And then we're going to look at the what now. So we're going to look at the what and the how, the why and the what now. You got it? We know what the problem is, but now he's going to tell us how to deal with it, what to do and how to do it. And this is for this particular instance, but it has relevance for our church and any church. Notice what he says, and basically, if I could just sum up what we're going to look at, it's what I previously mentioned. What we're going to look at is discipline, church discipline, discipline within the church. How many of you guys were kids? Yeah, all of us. How many of you guys remember being disciplined as a kid? How many of you guys loved it? Nope, that's what I thought. There's always one that's like, I didn't. No, you didn't, liar. You need discipline right now. So we all were disciplined as kids. None of us liked it. None of us enjoyed it. Let me ask another question. How many of you guys are currently parents? How many of you guys discipline your children? How many of you guys enjoy disciplining your children? Okay, one. Jody, come on. Now that one actually might be true. No, I'm just kidding. You know, all the hands go down because we don't, as much as we don't like being disciplined as children, none of us like disciplining our children either, do we? And you know, we always mock the saying, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. Not really. But in a sense, it is kind of true, isn't it? I talk to young parents all the time. I'm no longer a young parent anymore because my kids aren't young anymore. But I remember having young children. And I've talked to a lot of you and it's like, dude, I cannot count how many times I had to spank Junior today. And it's not like, I had to spank him so many times, it was rad. You're like, oh my gosh, I don't even know if I'm doing this right. Oh my gosh, they're so bad. You know, but we do it, though we hate it, but we do it because we love them. Hebrews chapter 12, obviously, is the reference for that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. And that whole section ends by saying, but what happens when discipline happens is, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The reason we discipline our kids is we care more about their character than their present comfort. We don't really mind if they cry a little bit or are mad at us because we take their cell phone or whatever it may be, because we care about how they're shaping up to be, because we only have them for a certain amount of time and we've got to pour into them the best we can. By the way, I'm looking forward to Proverbs on Thursday nights. A lot of really good nuggets about parenting. But you guys get the concept. I don't have to beat the dead horse anymore. You guys get it. This is discipline, but we have to keep in mind or we will miss the whole point that it's out of love. Just like we discipline our children because we love them, God disciplines his children because he loves them. And sometimes in God's ordained church, what he has set up as this thing we call the church, the church is called upon to discipline ourselves, one another. And it's not easy and it's not fun, but it's necessary at times. So let's look first of all at the what they were supposed to do. It's actually there in verse 2a. He said, A meaning just the first, or excuse me, 2b, the latter part of the verse. He says, let him who has done this be removed. That's it. Basically what Paul is saying is you need to take the person that is committing this sin, and this is the key, unrepentantly and ongoingly. You need to now take this man and remove him from the church. Yep, that's what it says. Kick him out of the church. Not only that, he says do it publicly. Look at verse 3. Though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And if I'm present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did this thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much power is that? It's all of it. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Whoa. They weren't to just remove this guy. In this instance, they were to remove him publicly in front of the whole church to kick him out of the church. That's harsh.
How many of you guys are just like really uncomfortable reading that right now? You should be. I should be. I am.
But see, here's the thing. Though he's to be removed, and though he's to be removed publicly, you need to understand the severity of the situation. It had progressed to a place where that was the only right way to handle this. Do you understand? It was a very public sin. It had affected everybody in the church already. It was known to everybody. So it had to be dealt with publicly. And just, you know, by the way, let me mention this. When it says to kick him out of the church, remove him from the church, it does, in that setting, it wouldn't have meant, well, I'll just go to the church down the road. There was not really the church down the road. There was just the church. So he couldn't go hide at another church and go pollute another church. He was literally disfellowshipped from the safety of the believers in Jesus Christ. He was put back into the world, literally shunned. That's harsh. Now, before you get real nervous and be like, are you going to kick me out of the church? Where's this going? Okay, so what we're going to do is we need everybody who's struggling with this particular sin to stand up. We're going to kick you guys out. It's not the job of the leadership to go, you know, sniff out some sin and then kick you out of the church for it. Nor is it the job of you as people in the church to sniff out sin and come to the leadership and tell us to go kick people out of the church. See, really, there's a process here. It's starting in this particular instance at the extreme because it's been neglected and blown apart and not done right the whole way through. But there's a process, and you might jot this down. It's really important. There is a process for church discipline. And I believe that this public kicking out, and the reason why you hardly ever see it at all actually happen, there's actually multiple reasons for that. But really, it should never have to come to this. It does from time to time, but it really shouldn't ever have to. You know why? Because God's smart. And he's got this process. And it's in Matthew chapter 18 is part of it. The process really is this. Is before this ever should go public, it starts private.
And before it ever gets to leadership, it starts with just brothers and sisters in the Lord. See, we're a community of believers, right? And we don't live independently of one another. We're connected with each other. And Jesus himself says in verse 15 of chapter 18, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me, did you know so-and-so is involved in this? And I will say to them, have you gone to that person and talked to them about it? Well, no, I just thought you guys should know. Why? I'm not scandalized that people sin. I sin. You sin. If he's offended you, you go talk to him. Well, I just don't like confrontation. Well, I love it. Thanks for bringing it to me. It's my favorite thing. Not only that, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this. This has actually probably been one of the most helpful verses to me in my life when it comes to this arena. Brothers, if anybody is caught in a transgression, that means they're caught up into it. They don't even necessarily see they're doing it themselves. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see somebody overtaken, and you're spiritually discerning enough to know that that's a sin, then you should go to that person individually and restore them. And now take note of that word, because we're going to get to that in a minute. You talk to them, but do it in a spirit of what? Meekness, humility, gentleness. I've been corrected by people, and rightfully so, but it's been done not in a gentle, humble spirit. And I'll tell you what, when you're corrected by somebody who doesn't come with a gentle, humble spirit, what's your reaction? Dig your heels in? Oh yeah, who are you to tell me? But when a brother or a sister comes to you and says, man, I don't want you to think that I'm above this. I'm tempted in the same areas. Do you see what you're doing here? And man, I just want to tell you that sin, and let's pray together. You know, that's different, right? Guys, I'm telling you, I believe personally 98% of all conflict and sin against one another could be dealt with if we would just do step one. But we hide. We don't want to talk. We don't want to confront and all that stuff. And we're willing to tell everybody else about it, but we're not willing to go to the actual person and talk to them about it. That's sin.
And we need to repent from that. And it's just, guys, just think of it in terms of a family. And if you're not getting along with a brother or sister, hey, work it out. That's what we tell our kids. That's all he's telling us. You had a problem with each other, just go work it out. And then let's move on, right? Let's not dwell on it.
The second step, though, Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 says, if he does not listen, take one or two other brothers with you. And it says that every charge may be established.
Okay, they're digging their heels in. They're obviously in sin. They're all this, and they won't give in. They won't listen. You take another brother, maybe two, or another sister, maybe two, and in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, and love, you try to deal with the situation.
Finally, it says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to them, to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Deal with it publicly at that time. It says also in 1 Timothy 5:20 says this. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all.
And this is harsh stuff. It doesn't happen too often in the church because, quite frankly, as leaders, we're trying to figure out a lot of times how the best way to deal with this and all the rest. And on a lot of times, or several times, as this has happened in my experience, is it doesn't need to go before the whole church, but there's stuff that will come to the leadership of the church. And then we'll have to deal with it at that level. Does that make sense? I believe this particular instance where it's a rebuke in front of everybody is because it had already affected everybody. It needed to be dealt with publicly. All the rest, it's not an easy issue, but that's what Paul says to do. So he gives the what, which is basically kick him out of the church. And he gives the how publicly. But what I love about Paul is he then gives the why. Like any good parent should. He doesn't just say what to do and how to do it. He says what? Why to do it. Because there's a good reason why. Listen to what he says here. Now we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. He says, verse 5, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. I got three things. You need to jot these down or at least make a mental note of them, okay? Why remove them? Number one, for repentance and restoration. Guys, this is the key. Now you're like, how did you get that out of that point of what he just said? Let me read it to you again. Paul says, deliver this guy to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, don't get all weirded out by that. That doesn't mean that like they have like some incantation. No, we give you this person, Satan, you know, or whatever. That's not what it means. But what it means is you kick them out of the safety of the fellowship of believers back, if you would, into the realm of Satan. They're acting like unbelievers, so you say, okay, then you stay with the unbelievers in a sense. And by the way, what is Satan's goal? What is his job description? To kill, to steal, and destroy. So when he says he's delivering him to Satan, it is for his destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. The way I would kind of word that is this. You give them what they want. You want to act like that, okay, but you just can't do it here. Just like we would do in our home. Okay, you're my kid and I love you, but that's not acceptable in this house. So if you're going to act like that, that's fine, but you're not doing it here. Right? At that age. And you give them what they want. Why? So they will come to the end of themselves. It's called, in modern terms, maybe tough love, right? I'm not going to enable you to use my money in my house to get drunk anymore or to do meth or to smoke pot or whatever in my house anymore. The time for enabling is over, to use an example of our day and age. So get out of the house if you're going to do that. And fine, I'm gone. And the money runs out. And the friends dry up. And they're, if you would, about to eat pig food, to use a biblical example. And so they come to their senses. That's what Paul's... This isn't for punishment and isolation. It's for repentance and restoration. Does that make sense? Yes, let him be destroyed. But to what end? That he might come back. That his flesh, which is temporal, would be destroyed. If need be, may it come to that. Come to the end of yourself, because it's better to have your flesh destroyed and your spirit saved in the end. That's basically what he's saying, right? In fact, you know what's great about this chapter? It's not the end of the story. I hate to give it away, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, guess what happened? This guy repented.
This guy, they did it. They did what Paul said. And the guy repents. In fact, he has to kind of write them to say, lighten up.
Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow.
He goes on later to say, he repented, and godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be repented of. He said, this guy, you guys did what you're supposed to do. He's broken. And he's like, now go get him and bring him back into fellowship, lest he get overwhelmed by this excessive punishment. Does that make sense? So then there was this wonderful restoration back into fellowship. Amen? That works awesome. And so just it's so important to understand that any discipline, whether it's on the level of this extreme measure or any discipline in our life, it is not for simply punishment and isolation. It is for repentance and restoration. But unfortunately, sometimes you have to be at the end of yourself, literally broken to pieces before you repent. Can I just give a real quick word of wisdom? Don't get to that point. Repent. And we're going to get to that in a minute. I'm jumping ahead to the end. But if there's sin, deal with it quickly. Because you know what? The wages of sin is what? Death. Every time. Because this enemy just wants to kill, steal, and destroy. So are you guys tracking with me? Paul's like, okay, this sin has gone on long enough. It's affecting everybody. It's out of control. You guys are also wrong because you're boasting about it. Here's what you're going to do. Kick him out of the church. Next time you gather together publicly, remove him from fellowship. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, that he might actually do better spiritually eventually. It's for restoration. That's the huge point. But secondly, not only just for repentance and restoration, but I would also add, if you look at verse 6, he says this, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And with that, I would say, it's not just for repentance and restoration, it's also for, how did I put it here? Protection and prevention. Protection and prevention. Here's what I mean by that. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what? That analogy means nothing to me because I'm not like a baker. But to my understanding, leaven, like yeast, right? When put into the dough, affects the whole lump of dough, right? And in that instance, I guess they would take like a pinch of the old and then put it in with the new, and then it would just permeate into the whole lump. And what does it do? It rises, right? What that yeast is doing, it's causing the process of fermentation, right? Which is what? A breakdown. It's breaking down and releasing gases, and it's breaking down and corroding, really. Guys, and what he's saying is, you need to do this because you need to get rid of him, not only for his eventual well-being, but for protection for your demise. His sin is affecting you. And that's just simply my point. Guys, our sin, at whatever level, affects other people. Do you guys ever hear this? I'm not hurting anyone. It doesn't hurt anyone. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm sleeping around, I'm doing this, I'm gossiping, I'm just saying, I'm not hurting anybody. When are we going to learn? When am I going to learn that my sin affects people around me? And usually the ones that I love the most. Right? That's why, by the way, that I believe the enemy is always gunning for Christian leaders. Why? Because if you can take down that guy, the dominoes fall, don't they? So get over this lie that we're taught, that our sin is just personal, doesn't affect anybody. It's wrong. Our sin affects people all around us in ways that we have no idea. Amen? So it's not only for protection, though, it's for prevention. It says in 1 Timothy 5:20, I've already referenced that, but I didn't read the whole verse. It says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. If we publicly dismiss somebody from our fellowship right now, what would you do? Holy crud. What's going on in my life that I need to repent of, right? That's the point. May it cause the rest of us to fear in a good way. It's prevention. It's preventative. You know, people say the death penalty doesn't work. It would work if we killed everybody that was guilty of murder. It doesn't work when you execute somebody once every 30 years. But if you executed people all the time, I'm just using that as an example. I'm not necessarily showing my hand on my opinion of capital punishment, although I am. If you killed people that were convicted of murder every single time it happened, I guarantee it would be a prevention. But when you kill somebody every 30, 40 years, it doesn't really work. They're like, I'll get off with good behavior anyway. So you guys, it is prevention. Also, he was to dismiss them and him publicly, not only for repentance and leading to restoration and protection, but also purity. And now just hold with me on this one, but look at verse 7. He says, now clean out the old leaven that that you may be a new lump of dough, is the idea, as you really are unleavened. Love that verse. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And right now you're probably saying, what the heck is he talking about? Okay, I was kind of tracking with the yeast thing, but now Passover lamb, celebrations, what is he talking about? The Jewish nature of these people would have known exactly what he's referring to. He's building on that analogy of the leaven in a lump of bread. And he says, look, get rid of the leaven. How does he put it? Let me read it again. Verse 7. Clean out the leaven that you might be a new lump. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. He's alluding to their Passover celebration. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go rehash that whole thing, but hopefully by now in your biblical studies, you remember the Passover. The Passover was when the angel of death, remember, passed over all of the Jews that in Egypt that took the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorpost. And it was via that sacrifice that Pharaoh eventually let them out of Egypt. That's how they got saved out of Egypt, right? And every year they were to celebrate the Passover as a commemoration of their salvation from Egypt. If you remember that night, they couldn't put leaven in the bread. It didn't have time to rise and do all that stuff. And so they just ate it how it was. They got the lamb, they ate it, and they got out of town when Pharaoh said to leave. You guys kind of remember that? Well, he's drawing that whole picture together, and he's saying, look, that whole Passover picture was a picture of our salvation, not from Egypt, but from sin. That Passover lamb that was killed to prevent the angel of death from killing you is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross. And as we have believed in him to forgive us of our sin, death has passed over us. Amen? Now, track with me. He says, though, so clean out the leaven and celebrate this Passover. Now, to this day, observant Jews, in preparation for celebrating Passover, before Passover, have a time of what's called unleavened bread. And what they do is they go through their house and sweep out all the corners and clean out all the cupboards and get rid of anything that has leavened in it. In preparation, in commemoration of the Passover. Then they celebrate the Passover lamb in celebration. Okay, got that? In fact, when we're in Israel, never fails, we're in our hotels at some point when they're getting ready for Passover. And they will literally go through your hotel room, depending really on the hotel you're in. Some are very observant and orthodox and all that. Some are very secular and don't care. But depending on the hotel, they will go through your room, not extensively, but if you've got snacks laying out, when you come back to your room, they're gone. So I hide them. They give us a heads up. Tomorrow's like their preparation, their unleavened bread. Okay, and I'm hiding my goodies and they better not go through my underwear, you know, in my suitcase. And I'm hiding it just so like I can have my little sin. Right? He's saying, don't do that. I'm not an observant Jew, so it doesn't matter, okay? It's like just a picture, let it go. But the point being is that he's saying, don't live in sin any longer because you've been forgiven of your sin. And just think of it this way. If an observant Orthodox Jew was really going to celebrate Passover and do it right, would they hide the leaven in their house or get rid of it? They get rid of it so that they could celebrate in sincerity and in truth, not hypocritically. And so he's saying, look, you need to get rid of this sin that's in the midst of you guys so that you can really live who you are. That you can really be without hypocrisy. Does that make sense? Look at verse 7. This is such a great verse. We should probably just do this verse someday on a Sunday. Clean out the old leaven that you may have a new lump as you really are unleavened. Did you catch that? He says, you really are unleavened, so act like you're unleavened. Be who you are. You are forgiven of your sin. You are as white as snow, so just live up to who you really are. Don't keep storing leaven. Get rid of it, that there might be a pure and real, sincere, unhypocritical walk with the Lord. Amen? The Lord's not ever telling us to get rid of the sin to make our lives miserable and jack us up and hem us in with a bunch of rules. He wants us to experience the way life was meant to be. And we've been sold a bill of goods that's a lie from the enemy that says, this is what life is. And the Lord says, no, it's not. It's a lie and that will kill and destroy you. This is what life is. Jesus said, I came to give life and that abundantly. And it's not in sin. Sin is fun. Let's just be real. Sin's a lot of fun for a while. And then it kicks your butt and leaves you broken, destitute, and messed up. And the people around you too. So he says, get rid of it. Get rid of it so that you can really, truly be who you are and celebrate the feast, as it were, in truth and sincerity. Finally, the last part of the outline, verses 9 through 13, and this will go really quickly. He's given us the scandal, and now he's begun to give us the solution, which was what and how to do it, and then why to do it. But now he's going to kind of move on to, I would almost call this like preventative maintenance. It's kind of the what now. Look at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter, so this is a reference to a previous letter that we don't have, not to associate with sexually immoral people. He says, look, I've already written to you, don't hang out with and associate with people who are sexually immoral. But get this, but I did not at all mean sexually immoral of the world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Is that so backwards to what people think Christianity is? He's like, look, I already told you, don't associate. It means mix. Hang out with sexually immoral people and drunks and robbers and idolaters. But he's like, let me clarify that. I didn't mean the people in the world. Because then you'd have to like get on the space shuttle and leave the world because we're surrounded by sinners, right? He blows their mind. He goes, no, I was talking about people who are Christians. Are you telling me we're not to hang out with Christians who are sexually immoral and drunk and idolaters? Yep. Now, let me qualify that. We all struggle with sin. Anybody not struggle with sin? Good, you're honest. Appreciate that. We all struggle with sin. Can I burst your bubble with me? I struggle with sin probably more than you do. So he's not talking about people who sin. He's talking about people who are practicing sin. And there's a big difference, right? Oh, I know I'm not supposed to have sex with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, and I'm a believer. But you know, it's all good. It's not all good. You need to repent. I know I shouldn't be drinking and getting drunk, but I'm a believer, but I'm just going to get drunk anyway. No, being drunk is a sin. You need to repent. I'm free in Christ. We'll deal with that next week. You guys don't hear what I'm saying? He's not talking about don't hang out with unbelievers who are sinners, because that's what they do. Dogs bark, cows moo, sinners sin. He's like, no, that's fine. You're going to have to associate with them, or else you're going to have to go into outer space. But what do we do as Christians? Oh, I don't want to hang out with you non-Christian sinners. As I huddle up with all my Christian buddies and make excuses for all my sin. That's called being a Pharisee. Jesus hated that stuff. And they got on Jesus. You know what they hated Jesus for? He hung out with hookers and tax collectors. Now, he didn't partake. He didn't party with them. There's a big, no, I'm serious. There's a big difference because people use that. Well, Jesus hung out with drunks, so I'm going to go to the bar. Well, Jesus changed lives radically wherever he went. So if you're going to go to the bar and convert people to Jesus and there's going to be a revival at Bubba's, whatever, go. But if you're going there just to blend in and belly up and all that, don't go. Right? So, but the point is like, we get this so backwards, like, oh, I couldn't hang out with that person because he's a sinner. Well, he doesn't know Jesus. Of course he's a sinner. You probably need to hang out with him, but make sure if you are, that you're bringing him up and he's not bringing you down. And I will say a little sub point. If you are hanging out with unbelievers and you're beginning to act like them, you need to make different choices who your friends are going to be. Young people, some of the best advice my dad ever gave me, I'll never forget it, driving down Las Poses Road in Camarillo, California. He looked over at me. I don't even know where it came from. He said, choose your friends wisely. My dad's a man of few words. I'm a man of many words. He's a man of few words. And he just said, choose your friends wisely. I knew my dad. I know his background. I know who he is and who he is in the Lord. And I went, I just filed that away. Choose your friends wisely. Don't act holier than the non-Christians, because the only difference is you've received Jesus and they haven't yet. But you know what? You guys get the point, right? So he's basically saying, look, what really needs to happen is you need to be careful about what you accept inside the body of Christ. Then he goes on to say something that radically blows my mind. He says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, if not those inside the church whom you are, is it not those inside the church you're to judge? God judges on the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Did you catch what Paul just said? He's like, dude, I don't try to judge people outside the church, unbelievers. That's God's business, right? I'm supposed to judge people inside the church. Are you telling me we're supposed to judge each other? Yep. Don't judge me. Don't give me that. Now listen, it's true that Jesus said, the reason I'm pounding this, because honestly, I get tired of the world. People that don't even believe in Jesus, quoting Jesus, judge not lest ye be judged. That's true. We shouldn't judge, but we should judge. We shouldn't judge. We shouldn't judge non-believers. We shouldn't judge anybody who are believers too in a way that's condemning them. But there's a different kind of definition to the word judge. Jesus, in that same chapter where he says don't judge, at the end of the chapter he says, hey, you can basically judge. You can tell a tree by its fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. You can tell by the fruit, right? Paul says we need to judge one another. The point is, it's not a judgment to condemn. I mean, obviously that's not what we're supposed to do. But it's an identification and a reality and a decisiveness. We're looking at this all wrong. We shouldn't say, don't judge me. Inside the church, you know what we should be saying? Judge me. I've got brothers who come to me and say, man, if you ever see anything in my life that's just out of whack or wrong, would you tell me about it? What's he saying? Judge me. I say to them, guys, I know I'm a pastor and I know this. I tell my leadership team or whatever, but I'm a man just like anybody else. And you see stuff in my life that's not right, please come to me. Confront me. Talk to me about it. Judge me. Because that kind of judgment's not for condemnation. It's for identification of sin and it's for liberation. It's for freedom. Do you understand? We're looking at it all wrong. We shouldn't be saying, don't judge me, don't judge me. I'm going to hold on to these little sins. No, we should say, I have a tendency to hold on to little sins, so I'm giving you permission to judge me. Right? So there has to be that, in a sense, judgmentalism in the church, as long as it's the right kind. You know what I'm saying? So finally, and he says, purge out the evil person from among you. This whole public discipline of this guy, this judgment that's coming down from the leadership of this church, could have all been avoided had two things happened. Had he judged himself. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't need to be judged. If we police ourselves. If that would have happened, this could have been avoided. And if brothers and sisters loved this guy enough to tell him the truth, maybe this could have been prevented too. Right? It got whacked out. It got blown out. Unfortunately, it had to go to this degree. It happens in churches. And I'll tell you right now, as a church that believes in the Bible, we will try to do what the Bible says, whether it's popular or not, if need be. And just kind of take that as like a forewarning. Not against you, I'm just saying.
This isn't an unforeseeable thing that could happen in our church. But it doesn't need to. If people police themselves, judge themselves, and allow people to judge them in a good, healthy way, right? Again, 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves here, we need to judge one another. Not judge to condemn, judge to identify so that we can be freed up and repent and just keep moving along. Amen? You should never get to this level way up here where it was. It's unfortunate. So there was a scandal. And Paul was very upfront about it. He said, look, it's wrong. That guy needs to be dismissed. And this is how you do it. And this is why I'm having you do it. And this is how I want you to be from here on out. And so that's what was happening. And I just would ask that we would look at this and say, okay, thank you for that instruction, Lord. And this is how, by the way, I think that we can apply this to us. Are you hiding any leaven today? Are you stowing any little pet sins and things that you just want to hold on to? I would say be careful. Because that leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. It's going to affect you. A lot of times we think, I can control this sin. No, you can't. Ask an alcoholic. They did not pick up a beer and think, today is going to be the first day of a long life of alcoholism. No, they just were drinking, they were partying, they're social, whatever. There comes a point where you can't control the sin. Now it's controlling you and now you can't stop. That's what sin does. That's just one example, not, you know, harping on that particular, you know, problem or whatever. Do you understand what I'm saying? We think I can control sin. No, you can't. You need to get rid of it today. Here's what the Bible says. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and what? Purify us. What we're talking about here, to get it, just it, like it never happened. Why? It's confessed, it's gone, done deal, move on. And you know why we can do that? You know why He's just to forgive us and justified in cleansing us? Because He went to the cross and died for us. Amen? We don't have to have any of that sin hang around anymore. If you have that pet sin, if you're hiding that sin, today you need to confess it. Be forgiven of it. Be cleansed from it. Amen? That we might really act like who we are and avoid the damaging consequences of sin. I pray to God none of us ever have to be so severely disciplined by the Father, like was mentioned here. But that means we have to love each other in the true sense of the word. Care not only for your walk, but we need to care for one another's walk in a loving, meek, and humble way. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And you know me, Lord. It's not like I was like, oh, sweet, chapter 5. These are not comfortable things to deal with. But honestly, Lord, we need to hear this stuff. We really do. Because it's reality, and you're a street level God. You just deal with what's really going on and what things really are. And Lord, I would remind all of us that none of us are above this guy's sin. That we're all capable of sinning in ways that we may say is gross or unbelievable. Lord, if we let our flesh run wild, we will be in a worse condition. So Lord, I would pray right now that you would help us to, in a sense, using biblical language, judge ourselves. And by that I mean, Lord, just say, Lord, is there anything in me that's not pleasing to you, that I'm harboring, that I'm excusing? Lord, expose those things in our lives. Forgive us for not loving each other enough to tell one another the truth when given the opportunity and the prompting of your Spirit. Help us to love each other better, not in a judgmental way, but in a way of just honesty. And maybe even, yes, confrontational. But I pray it would be to the end that we would just walk in purity and freedom and in joy. Just because you said we are forgiven, we are unleavened. Help us just to walk in that. Our tendency is to be sinners, Lord, and we wrestle with it every day. But Lord, help us to humble ourselves, judge ourselves, and be pure. In Jesus' name, amen. That verse that Paul talked about judging yourself was actually in the context of taking communion. And there's a whole context that goes with that. I took that verse out of context, though the principle remains the same. But I would say right now, as we are preparing our hearts to take communion, and if you're new to Christianity or
haven't been to a church where you take communion, this is an outward symbol that Jesus Christ himself gave us to do, that you take physical bread and physical juice, and it speaks of his body, the bread that was broken for us, and the juice speaks of his blood that was shed for us, and it speaks of the cross, and it speaks of his sacrifice as a substitute for you and for me. That he went to the cross, he died for my sin, your sin, all sin, and was crucified, killed, buried, and raised again on the third day. But Jesus told us he wanted us to continually come back to this and remember this. And in that chapter 11 that we'll get to in a number of months probably, one of the things we can do as we come to communion is to judge ourselves, in a sense, have a self-examination and say, Lord, you examine me, and say, Lord, is there sin that needs to be confessed? So you don't have to hide your sin from the Lord. One, he already sees it. But two, you can just say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm sinning in this, and I just want to call it like it is, and please forgive me. And as you take that bread and drink that juice, you can say, I am forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. And so if you need to come clean with God today, can I encourage you to do that? What happens if I don't? Well, you can hide your leaven, but you need to know it's going to affect you. And pretty soon it's going to spread. Let me just put it this way. God loves you so much, he'll discipline you one way or the other. Might as well just deal with it now. And the benefit of that, by the way, is intimacy with Jesus. Real life. He's not wanting to punish. His whole heart is restoration, relationship. Amen? Let's not have anything in our lives that would block our relationship with Jesus. And we have a physical emblem that Jesus has given us to really be a touch point for that today. Let's do that. Guys, you're going to lead us in communion, or excuse me, worship. And you're going to be free just to take the elements. You can kneel down if you'd like to. You can take it back to your seat. Maybe you've never taken communion before. Just pray, Lord, thank you for this bread that speaks of your body and this juice that speaks of your blood. And you drink it and you thank and you confess sin if need be. But if you are confessing sin, make sure that you thank him when you're done, that you are forgiven of that sin.